dear brethren, we are delighted that so many of you are here. And as I look at you, I have the feeling that you're hungering for some wonderful meat that the Lord has in store for us from His Word. And so we are happy that our first speaker is Brother Carl Hagensick from Chicago. And his subject is the sin offering, or the karma.
If there's one truth that we all need to know, it's the very strong and important truth that when all was said and done, the microphone was still squeak. That when all was said and done, that our final judgment by the Lord will not be in what we know, but it will be in what we do with what we know and how we apply it in our lives. But nevertheless, we are living in a period of time called the harvest. And by definition, the harvest is a period of separation. Separation of wheat from tares, separation of those begotten of the Lord, and those sown among them by the adversary. A time of a call, come out of her, my people. A time when there has been a separation from what we call known as dominant Christendom into what we like to call the Harvest Truth Movement. And this separation has been doctrinal. There have been many fine Christians who have lived very fine Christian lives in the systems from which the Bible students have separated themselves. It has been a separation based on belief. Among the beliefs, there are five that have been primarily responsible in the separation. Five truths that really separated. The first was the nature of death, that the dead were not in some hell of eternal torment. The second was the nature of life, that man's condition was not inherently immortal, but that immortality was conditional. Third was the nature of God, that he was not part of some triune Godhead, but as Israel of old said, the Lord our God is one God. Fourth, the nature of the present, that the Lord has returned, that the second presence of Christ is here, current, but invisible. And fourth, the nature of the future, that God has a plan for all man, that is two salvations. That Jesus' prayer that he taught us, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, is a very strong reality. And within this belief of the two salvations came many other beliefs. First, the ransom for all. Not merely a ransom for the believer, but hope for the unbeliever as well as the believer. The second, restitution. That the earth itself was not to be destroyed, but to be restored to its Edenic beauty as a habitation for man. Third, that there was a function for the heavenly salvation, the church. And this brought in the doctrine of the sin offering and the mediator. The church is part in the sin offering. The church is part in mediation. And finally, the covenants and how they related to the two salvations, that different salvations require different terms, different conditions, therefore different covenants to meet them. Many years ago, at a public witness rally in our class, those of us had gone early. We had a study with our brother Julius Bednarz, as many of you recall. And Brother Bednarz asked us a question. He said, historically, in the development of the truth, what two scriptures were the most important? And his key was on the word historically. Well, right immediately we said, Acts 3, 1921. The time of restitution of all things. I said, no, that wasn't the answer. Well, then we thought, 1 Corinthians 15, as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall be made alive. Important. But historically, this did not open up the truth. His two scriptures that he gave us was first, Matthew 24:3, and as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, Tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? The discovery that the word coming was parousia and really meant presence opened up the entire realm of prophecy. All of a sudden, one thing after another began to fall into prophetic perspective. That these things were not near to come realities, but these things were at hand. They were on the scene. The Lord was here. And the other was Hebrews, the 13th chapter, verses 11 to 13. And that's our text, our theme text for today. For the bodies of those beasts, whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin, are burned without the camp. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. I think many of you know the story behind this text, how when Brother Russell, in the early days of the Harvest Movement, was trying to piece together the philosophy of the ransom and how it fit into the beauties of the Tabernacle of Israel, how he went through nights of prayer trying to find what is the key. And then one morning he opened up and he saw the key in this verse, and he sat down in one sitting, wrote the book that you have called Tabernacle Shadows of Better Sacrifices. Oh, that's not quite right. He wrote all but one chapter that night. One chapter was inserted several years later, and that was the chapter in the Red Heifer. But minus that chapter, he wrote the book in one setting that one night. What was it in this verse that was such an important key to him? Well, let's go through the interpretation of this verse as he saw it. He noticed that the treatment here was not of blood, but it was of the body. For the bodies of those beasts, and note the plural, those beasts, whose blood is brought into the sanctuary for sin. He's only talking those animals whose blood was brought into the Most Holy. He is not talking the animals of Leviticus, the fourth chapter, sin offerings, where the blood was not brought into the Most Holy. He's talking the annual atonement day. For the bodies of those beasts that were brought into the sanctuary for sin, by the high priest for sin, are burned without the camp. Wherefore, Jesus, in the singular, the bodies, plural, of those beasts, wherefore Jesus, as one of those beasts, the bullock, that he might sanctify, not redeem, his subject matter is not redemption, it's sanctification, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered. The emphasis that Paul saw here was not on the death, because his emphasis is not on the blood. His emphasis is on the bodies. As the bodies were burned, so Jesus suffered without the gate. Let us. Now he brings in, there were two bodies. There were two beasts. One of these was Jesus suffering without the camp. The other body was also burnt without the camp. Let us, following in his footsteps, as the goat, go therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. Again, it was suffering and not dying that was emphasized. So he saw that the sin offering of that great day had two parts. There was a body of two beasts. Let's go and look at that plural a little bit more. Hebrews 13:11 says, the bodies, in the plural, of those beasts, in the plural. In Leviticus 16, for when it's taken, you have a bullock for a sin offering and a goat for a sin offering, the bullock and the goat of the sin offering. He does not say the bullock and the goat of the sin offerings. The sin offering had a bullock and a goat. But it was one offering. One atonement day sin offering. In a parallel construction. Notice Genesis, the second chapter, verse 23. A scripture you hear all the time at weddings. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, And they shall become one flesh. One male plus one female does not equal two fleshes. It equals one flesh. One husband and one wife, one marriage unit. One bullock, one goat, one sin offering. The same construction. Paul brings it together in Romans, the 12th chapter, the 5th verse. We, being many, are one body in Christ. Here is not just two joined become one. Here is 144,001. We, being many, are one body in Christ. One part of the Christ concept of the anointing. Head plus body, one Christ. Bullock plus goat, one sin offering. Man plus woman, one marriage unit. The context is direct. So the point is, this sin offering has two parts. As there were two animals, they show the two parts. But Paul does not seem to be consistent. Paul says in Hebrews the 9th chapter what appears to be exactly the opposite. Hebrews 9, 12 to 14. Neither by the blood of bulls and calves, bullocks in the Greek, but by his own blood, he entered once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and the goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean suffereth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Notice now the comparison that's here. We're going to bring this comparison a little closer with the chart of its own. He said, not by the blood of bulls and goats, but by his own blood. He does not say, not by the blood of bulls and goats, but by his own blood and the church's blood. He says, blood of bulls and goats, his own blood. In the next verse, he makes it even harder for us. He said, the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a red heifer, but by the blood of Christ. He links three elements into the blood of Christ. Now, if you've studied Tabernacle Shadows, you like to say, at least I like to say, bullock equals Jesus, goat equals the church, and the red heifer, well, that's the ancient worthies. That's totally something different. Paul apparently is saying, bullock, goat, heifer equals the blood of Christ, equals Jesus. Now, Paul doesn't really say that. But Paul apparently says the blood of bulls, goats, and the ashes of a heifer represent the blood of Jesus. What Paul really says is that the blood of bulls and goats and heifer represent the blood of Christ. Now that is different. You say, well, it can't be different. Jesus is Christ. Jesus is not Christ in the full use of that word. That's what he was saying in Romans 12 we looked at earlier. We being many are one body in Christ. He says it in Corinthians that Christ is not one but many. All Christ means is the anointed. Jesus was the anointed during the 3.5 years he was on this earth. In fact, he was the only anointed during that 3.5 years. But from Pentecost on, that anointing passed on to the church. And Christ was not one, but many. So when he says that the blood of bulls and goats represents Christ, he's not saying the blood of bulls and goats represents Jesus. He's covering a larger picture. Now we're going to divert for a few minutes into a parallel subject. Because in the treatment of this and the harvest message, these two are treated together. If the church has a part in the sin offering, then does the church have a part in the mediator? That becomes a question in itself. 1 Timothy 2:6, 2:5 and 6 seems to leave no doubt that they do not. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Now there is a basic scripture. a scripture that's full of more questions than it is answers. Some of the questions that may occur. Is the mediator a human being, a man? We don't think of him as a man. So there's one mediator, the man, Christ Jesus. Did Christ, as the mediator, die? We don't think of the mediator dying. Is being a ransom a prerequisite to being a mediator? If it is so, then obviously we have no part, because we have no part in the ransom. Does this text exclude the church from being a part of the mediator? And here we'd like to note, there is no scripture that links the word mediator with the church. Every time the word mediator, the word mediator appears, it always appears in connection with Jesus, never in connection with the church. Now, does that mean the church is not a part of the mediator? We're going to follow two avenues of thought. One very briefly, and then we're going to get to our main avenue. Says the mediator was the man, Christ Jesus. If you ever try to translate that, what you'd like to translate, you got more problems than you started with. Wouldn't it be nice if we could read that scripture? There is one God and one mediator between that God and man, the Spirit being Christ Jesus. Wouldn't that sound nice? It would fit our theology beautifully. But would you have problems with the next phrase? There is one God and one mediator between God and man, the Spirit being Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all. The Spirit being did not give himself a ransom for all. You're comparing two different phases of his life. One is a man, one is a spirit being. And so he's saying he passes through the one phase to get to the other. But it's interesting that this term, the man, Christ Jesus, is also used of the church. In Ephesians, the fourth chapter, verse 13. He tells us before that he gave prophets, he gave apostles, he gave pastors and teachers, until we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Did you know that's what you're going to come unto? That your end is to become a perfect man? And you thought all this time you're going to heaven. You are. Man here is not used in the sense of nature. It's not used to describe a human being. It's used here to describe a totality, a complete unit. You're to come unto a perfect wholeness, a perfect developed creature. And he defines that the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That word fullness, in the Greek, pleroma, is the word that is frequently used of the church. In Colossians, he says the church is the fullness of Christ. And so he says, here is the filling up of the full member. But let's go back to our original question. Does the scripture in Timothy exclude the church from being part of the mediator? They certainly are not part of the man Christ Jesus who gave himself a ransom for all. That certainly is true. Secondly, it's equally true, we have no scripture that identifies the word mediator with Jesus. So let's look down one level further. There is one additional mediator we know. We know Moses was a mediator. That's without question. The term is used of Moses in the Old Testament, that he was a mediator. If we have scriptures that link Moses to the church in his covenant role, then we have a strong linkage of the church to the mediator. And so the first scripture that we often look at is Acts 3, 22 and 23. For Moses truly said unto the fathers, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren like unto me. Identical to me. What was Moses? He was the mediator. Like unto me, him shall he hear in all things whatsoever he shall say. And it shall come to pass that every soul that shall not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people. But this scripture says nothing about the church. This scripture does not prove the church is any part of the sin offering. We can assume that the church is part of this prophet, but this scripture doesn't prove that. All this scripture says is that that role, like unto Moses, that mediatorial role, will be in the kingdom in the times of restitution. That's all that says. It doesn't say we're part of it. It doesn't say we're not part of it. It doesn't tell you one way or the other. It tells you when he's the mediator. He wasn't the mediator at his first advent. He's the mediator when the times of restitution are there in Acts 3:21. And he leads directly into this role. There's another term that's used. Able ministers of the new covenant. 2 Corinthians 3:6-8. Who also hath made us able ministers of the new covenant, New Testament, covenant translation. Now notice the term here is ministers. He does not say he's made us able mediators. Moses was not the only minister to the old covenant. The priests ministered to it. Angels ministered to it. Even 70 elders went up the mountain and ministered to it. There were many ministers. So we can't at this day say that able ministers is the proof of mediation. So let's read on. He hath made us able ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. For if the ministration, there's that word again, able ministers, for if the ministration of death, that was the old covenant, that was ministered, written and engraven in stones was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses. Who was the minister? Moses. That's what he's saying was the minister of the old covenant. Moses was not the priest. Moses was not the elder. Moses was not the angel. Moses was the mediator. That was the ministry that Moses performed. The ministration of Moses, the glory of his countenance, which glory were to be done away, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit be more glorious? His contrast is the ministration of Moses and the ministration of the Spirit. He says that ministration is the role the church has to the new covenant. They're able ministers. Moses' role as a minister to the old covenant was mediator. The comparison then is the ministration of mediation. And I would submit that this is the scripture that shows that the church has a part in the mediation of the new covenant. What is that role? Well, there are two parts to it. There's a future ministry and there's a current ministry. And they're both given in 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter. The 18th verse gives us the future ministry. And all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and has given us, there is that word ministry again, but this time he does not say the ministry of the covenant. The ministry of reconciliation. But what's the covenant for? The new covenant is to bring together God and man. It's atonement. And so therefore to say the ministration of the covenant or the ministration of reconciliation is to say the same thing. He is saying that that ministry of reconciliation is the role of the church. But then he brings it to the present in the next verse. To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us, and here he does not say, the work of reconciliation, but the word of reconciliation. Here is the present ministry, to develop the word of reconciliation, to know the mandates under which reconciliation takes part. In the reprints under page 4496, there are this role, word of reconciliation, is broken into three specific jobs that the church has at the present time. First is the gathering of the members of the body of the mediator. To complete the mediator. That's part of the word of reconciliation. To spread that word that completes that body that will be with Christ in the reconciling of the world. Second and most important, to learn and to teach others the lessons necessary to qualify for that position. One of the statements that comes up in the study of Tabernacle Shadows that I love is that the purpose of the sin offering is to qualify the mediator. It's the sin offering experiences that teach us those lessons necessary to help mankind in the kingdom. That's where the sin offering comes in. Its value is in its practical reality. The learning of sympathy with others. Identifying with them in their experiences. Becoming trained so as part of the role of the future is not just to bring men out of the grave, but it's to bring them back to full standing, to full resurrection. And thirdly, the repairing of the blood with which it is sealed, his blood, Jesus' blood. You notice that in the scripture that we dealt with in Hebrews 9, where you unite all the animals, he is not talking about the bodies. He's talking about the blood. But in the scripture of Hebrews 13, he's not talking about the blood. He's talking about the bodies. The bodies represented suffering of Christ in the church. But the blood is all the blood of Christ. It's his blood. First applied to the church, later applied to the world. Have you ever thought of the mathematical problem in sin offering? You've got a bullock taken from Aaron's flock that's offered for Aaron in his house. Now, there can be argumentation here. I'm going to state House of Levi, one of the 12 tribes. And I realize there can be discussion at that point. But I'm going to state now House of Levi. Then you got the bullock taken from the flocks of the people, offered for the other 11 tribes. And we say the blood of the bullock is Christ, the blood of the goat is the church, and therefore the church is 11 times more efficacious than Christ was. Heresy. Yes, it is heresy. That is not true. It can't be true, and it isn't. The blood of the bullock and the blood of the goat is Christ's blood. It is as though the goat got a blood transfusion. Now, that's not a scriptural term. That's only an illustration. But the order of events showed that the goat was of no importance at all, and its blood was worthless if the blood of the goat had, bullock had not preceded it. It's the blood of the bullock that gave the reality of the blood of the goat. They're both his blood. They're both Jesus' blood. Let's begin our conclusion. Let me say begin only because we're going to take longer to conclude than usual, so don't relax and say, oh, he's funny, done. I'm not. Give me a little longer. I've got a little more time to go. Okay. First statement is, the sin offering and the ransom are to be kept separate and distinct. They are not the same. Ransom redeems. Sin offering sanctifies. Ransom brings back from the grave. Sin offering takes those that are brought back and brings them to health and happiness. I love the expression that Brother Ed Fay used to use. He used to say, you go to the hospital with an appendicitis, and they take out the appendix and they send you home, and pretty soon you got an infection and you die. And they say, operation success, patient died. He didn't die from appendicitis. He died from the after effects. The purpose of the ransom is to remove the basic problem. That's the operation. But in that removal, there are still side effects of sin. Man comes back from the grave as he went in. He's sick. He needs recovery period. He needs recuperation time. He needs hospitalization. That's the sin offering. It's to provide that period of time of mediation to overcome the side effects of sin. All legal value is supplied by Jesus' ransom sacrifice. The church adds nothing. There is one perfect man for one perfect man, and there's not one thing you need to add to it. All value, all legal merit is in Christ. The only value, the only need for the church is in the practical lessons they learn of the experiences that can be applied to mankind. Third, Paul's emphasis on the sin offering is not on the death, but on the suffering, not the application of the blood, although that is included. There's a statement we often like to use. In fact, Brother Russell uses it. The sin offering is the application of the ransom. And that is true. But it's as true as saying an elephant is like a rope when you look at its tail. It's looking at one aspect. It involves that, but it's much more. The sin offering is the entire process by which there is a provision for mankind's recovery in God's, not slum clearance, but sin clearance project. Fourth, the sin offering qualifies the mediator in two ways. First, by tests upon the mediator to warrant giving it immortal life, to test it for its own development, whether it's worthy. But secondly, and perhaps even more important, to give that sympathetic understanding that mankind will need. Just look at the three scriptures we gave you. We're not going to get into detail on them. 1 Corinthians 10:13, there is no suffering you have that isn't common to man. Look at Hebrews 2:17 and 18, Hebrews 4:15 and 16, that tell us we can approach Jesus with confidence in prayer because he was tempted in all points like as we are. And mankind will have that ability to come up the highway of holiness because the church went through the identical experiences they went through. But why is it required? Why is it necessary? Let's look first at Jesus and see the necessity for Jesus' part in the sin offering. First, take a book. You got a cover? You got a lot of pages. Let the cover represent Adam. And the pages represent all those children for generation and generation that have borne sins. You need a big book, millions of pages, to cover them all. Here was a man with perfect life. He died. Simple, understandable. The wages of sin is death. God provides another book, a cover, equally perfect, equal prospect of a generation as loins, Jesus Christ. Jesus dies that man might live. That's simple. That's salvation. You believe it. I believe it. It's got a problem. Jesus is dead. If Jesus is going to die for Adam and then say, now I've died for him, now I'll take my life back, there's justice who's demanded a life and got none at all. How did Jesus get to be alive? Oh, I said, that's easy. He doesn't get to be alive as a human being. He comes back as a spirit being. He didn't give that up. Oh, but he did. How did he get human life in the first place? He exchanged his spiritual life for it. And how much change did he get back? None. It wasn't one worth more than the other. A life is a life. He gave up his spiritual life for the human life. So now that he redeemed man, he doesn't have the spiritual life to claim either. He can't take that. He can't take the human life. How are we going to have Jesus live? God approached that question this way. He said, I cannot compromise the ransom. I have to be just and the justifier of him who believes. But I can do this. I can say, don't come, reach perfection at age 30 and die. I can say, I want you to die a certain way. I want you to die daily. And in this process, I want you to identify with man and their experiences. And if you do that, for that contract, I will give you life. Now he's entered into a separate agreement, a separate contract, and that agreement we call Jesus' part in sin offering. But why does the church have to have a part in sin offering? What's the necessity? Well, that ransom we looked at was a perfect human life for a perfect human life. Now, a perfect human life for a perfect human life will give you what? A perfect human life. That's equality. So, is that what you expect? A perfect human life? You don't. You expect spiritual life. You're not going to get it under the ransom. You can't. The ransom cannot give spiritual life. The ransom was a perfect human life for a perfect human life giving a perfect human life. How are you going to get the spiritual life? By taking that perfect human life that you got in prospect through justification and saying, I surrender this. How did the old program go? Double or nothing. I'll give it up for the prospect of running for spiritual life. That's a separate contract. That prospect, that contract is the same as Jesus' contract. It's the way you die. It's the suffering. It's the experiences that you go through. That contract we call the church's part of the sin offering. Revelation 2:10. You see it all the time. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown, the crowning, the divine life. I will give you the spiritual life for the process of faithfulness. Let's come now to what is in fact our conclusion, our summary scripture. One text that says it all, brings it all together into one concise package. The entire doctrine of salvation is in 1 Peter 1:2. It says, we are elect, according to the foreknowledge of God, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Here we find the doctrine of election described for us. We have first the principle of election. The principle of the election is the foreknowledge of God. God does not say, I got a son, he's madly in love, and I need to get a bride for him. I got a bride for him, now I got a bunch of people, what I'm going to get them to do. I got to find some busy work. That's not how God operates. His foreknowledge saw that there was a job. That Paul Molly sitting over. He's a management expert. When Paul sets up a company, he doesn't say, well, I've got 5,000 workers, and I'm going to find jobs for them to do. Paul sets up the jobs. So I need so many executives. I need so many middle management people. I need so many people on production lines. And he sets up all the schedule, and then he goes and he fills these job positions. That's what God did. His foreknowledge said, I got a big project. I'm going to remove sin from the earth. Now that's a big job. You try doing it yourself. It's beyond you. So God said, I'm going to need a lot of helpers for this job. First thing I got to do is get them out of the grave. That's going to take one massive helper. A perfect human life for a perfect human life. Now I've got him out of the grave, I've got to bring him back to perfection. And I need co-workers. That's where he finds a job for the church. That's why Colossians says, we fill up, the dying glass says, that which is lacking of the sufferings of, not Jesus, of the Christ, of the entire body, of the entire package. There's a package of sufferings that needed to give this reservoir of experience. This is the principle of election. The method is through sanctification of the Spirit. It's how we let our experiences affect us. Do they make us holy or do they make us unholy? It has nothing to do with what those experiences came from. You go out and through your own stupidity, you make a horrible blunder and you pay for it for 10 years. And somebody says, oh, that could never be of any value to you. If you have learned in that lesson how to overcome, that is a sin offering experience. That experience gives you the value of knowing how to apply principle. You got into it the wrong way, but you learned. Ah, but you didn't learn right because you got up and you did it again the second time. It's okay, a just man falls 7 times. But a just man never falls the second time if he doesn't get up the first time. That's the prerequisite to falling the second time. He's got to get up once before he can fall down the second time. A prone person cannot fall down. He is down. And the same way with us. We must get up, learn the lesson, stumble, fall, learn the lesson, stumble, fall, learn the lesson, stumble, fall, and keep the lesson. Then we've gotten something out of it. Somebody else goes out and witnesses for Christ. And they get persecuted. They're suffering for Jesus. And they say, boy, was I faithful. I went out there and I let them hit me and I did everything and I was really good. They didn't get a bit out of that experience. All they got was a puffed head. That's no part of the sin offering. The sin offering experiences are not dependent on what you brings into the experience, but what brings you out of it. What the lesson is. What was gained from it. What was the point? When the point is learned, then there is a value to that experience. So the method is sanctifying learning. And the purpose, twofold. Unto obedience. First, becoming obedient. But beyond that, learning how you became obedient so you could teach obedience. You can't teach what you haven't learned. You're in the school of Christ to learn obedience so that you can be teachers in the kingdom to teach obedience. That's the big value. And to the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Not and to the providing of the blood of Jesus Christ. He provided it. He just says you can help in sprinkling it. You can help in the application of it and its use. So, brethren, I think that the doctrine of the sin offering is one of the most beautiful because it gives a reality not just to our life, but to our everyday experiences, to those stumblings, to those fallings, to those failures we have. The ministry of failure is a beautiful lesson in the development of Christian character. And it's beautiful because it's part of the function that God had for the church so that there can be two salvations in the bringing of man back, in the learning of those lessons, that prayer will be answered, and God's will be done on earth, just as it is being done in heaven, if we learn how to do it there. We ask for your mercy continuously, your help in learning the lessons from our experiences. And now, Father, as we pass from this service into a service of greeting the various ones who have come to this convention, realizing the blessedness of the tie that binds our hearts, we ask your blessing upon us as we prepare to join in an act of 3 days of fellowship together and worship at your feet. Guide and direct us in those thoughts that will prepare us for this, we pray in Jesus' name.